I'm so glad I get to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Warrenal Road Baptist Church, and on behalf of them, let me deliver this message from them to you. We thank our God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of ours for you, always making our prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You have been partners with us, and we are very grateful. I was talking to one of your members just before the service, and she was recollecting a team of yours coming to paint our building and fix things around a 100-year-old building that seems to always be falling apart. So thank you for your partnership with us in that. Thank you for your partnership with us in providing training opportunities for us to come to, like Simeon Trust, and Hope, and hosting us so well as you've done. We've had teams of men and women come even recently and have benefited from you giving your time and energies and money to make things like that happen. And thank you for your partnership in the gospel, which I know, as well as you know, had very little to do with you from the beginning. That was Jesus Christ's work of grace in you and in your church. But it's a significant thing, to me at least, and I hope it seems significant to you as well, that when we meet and we praise Jesus and consider that our sins are forgiven, that's a marvelous work that he has done. And it is the reason why we can speak of our partnership. It's the gospel is the reason why we can have life together. Even though we live in different parts of the country, even though you don't really know me and I don't know many of your names, it is a marvelous thing that we can consider ourselves in the gospel together because of Jesus. And so as I thought about how to encourage you, I thought it would be very fitting and something I'd love to do to just encourage you in the gospel this morning. So for that reason, we're turning to Luke chapter 7. And my aim and my hope and my prayer and my desire is that we would come to the text, see Jesus here, and exalt in the gospel together, the gospel that he brings us. So Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50 is where I'm going to be this morning. I'm going to read that so that we're familiar with what's happening before we look more closely at it. Luke is documenting the life of Jesus Christ, various aspects and circumstances and events in his earthly ministry. This is just one of them, starting in verse 36, Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I will often save things that I'll either use now or I know that I'll use later, but I also like to get rid of things, things that I no longer have any use for. I like the feeling of getting rid of stuff. I love the feeling of emptying the cereal box and putting the plastic in the trash and unfolding the box and putting it in the recycling bin. I love the feeling of getting rid of things that are broken, that I can't fix, or old papers that I have no use for. I throw away old things and broken things, and I throw away dirty things. Throw away dirty things all the time. With little kids, I remember sometimes things get dirty that you either can't clean or you will not touch in order to clean. Having lived overseas, we've taken many airline travels with our kids, and I can remember more than once throwing a pair of poopy pants into an airport trash can. We often discard soiled things. At times, we'll even throw away soiled people. We do that as a culture. We may very well know where the homeless population is, where the prisons are, where people go for rehab, but how many people do we know that are homeless or ex-cons or former or current drug users? Sometimes our relationships with others sour due to hurt feelings or hurtful words, and we, as it were, leave those friendships behind in the dumpster of the past. One reason we distance people from our lives is because, whether we like to admit it or not, there is something that we find, can I say it, dirty about them. It might be different for each of us. It could be their appearance, something so superficial as that, or their actions. It could be their politics. It could be their poverty. It could be what they did to us. It could be who they are. Whatever it is, it's something we just can't tolerate. Jesus upset many people because he hung out with dirty people. And that's not to say that everybody he was with had bad hygiene, but they, in some way, looked bad to most people around them. They were morally dirty. Look at chapter 7, verse 34, just before where we started. This is what people were saying about Jesus in his ministry. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus knew that people were going to be offended by him precisely because he was a friend of morally dirty people, a friend of sinners. Our passage this morning shows why Jesus did that, why that was a focus of his ministry. Because Jesus came to sinners to forgive them and to save them from their sins. The central message of the Bible, that is it. And it's central to our text this morning. So there are two things that I think this passage in Luke 7, 36 to 50 wants us to hear, wants us to take, wants us to gain from, wants us to remember. Two things. First, Jesus loves to forgive. And second, the forgiven love Jesus. Let's think first about how it is this passage shows us that Jesus loves to forgive. Look at verse 36 again. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And that's kind of like the first bookend of this passage. And then you get something about Simon in the middle, which we'll come back to. And then we come back to this woman at the end of the section, because she'll go down to verse 48 and what Jesus says to her. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" So engage your imagination right now. Engage your imagination and try to picture with me what happened that day that we're reading about. And if it helps you to close your eyes to imagine it, great. Great. Whatever you need to do, engage your imagination as we enter this story. Simon, this man, invites Jesus to a meal. Likely the meal would have been in a big kind of open part of a rich person's house, a kind of courtyard that signified Simon's wealth. And that culture would have had a kind of open door policy for these types of things. People would have been welcome to come in, not take a seat at the table, but to stand on the outside of the room and observe the conversation that's happening in the middle with a prominent teacher, with a prominent person. And the people are eating there at the table, and they're lounging at the table, kind of spread out. They're be away from the table because the feet were pretty unclean and considered unclean. Still engaging your imagination, we're picturing this scene. A woman walks in. Luke gives us scant details about her. She's a woman who has a public reputation as morally dirty, a sinner. Luke calls her that. Simon, her host, labels her that way in verse 39. Even Jesus says she has sinned. From the way she's described, this woman was likely a prostitute. But I think Luke is being very careful not to give us that detail, but to keep her identity somewhat ambiguous. I don't know why he does that. Maybe it's so that we as a reader don't put her in a category fundamentally different from us, and therefore come to conclude that what happens doesn't apply to us. This woman enters, deliberately takes her place behind Jesus, over Jesus' feet. And as conversation continues around the table, the woman begins to weep. And the tears fall down from her cheeks and land on Jesus' feet. So she bends over. And she takes her hair and she begins to wipe the tears on Jesus' feet with her hair, effectively washing his feet. She had also come with a gift for Jesus, an expensive bottle of perfume, perhaps earned through her work, and pours it on Jesus' feet as well. Now, as you've engaged that scene in your mind, you probably have already stumbled over many cultural differences between then and now. Things that might make it hard to envision this happening. But there are two things about this scene that I think probably make sense to you and make sense to us. The first thing is that we all have a category of people who are sinners. We do. We do. That might not be the word we use, but when we see them or think about them, we are prone to think there's something about them that is wrong, that's dirty, that I find despicable. You know, friends, it's good to be honest about that. It's good to be honest about that. You know, it could be the type of person who's a drug addict. It could be a Democrat. It could be a Republican. It could be a rich person. It could be for you a specific person with a name and a face who has done something to you. Or has done something to somebody you love that has forever marked them in your mind as less or lesser. If we're willing to be honest with ourselves and recognize that we have these categories and own them, then we will be the ones who benefit most from what we are seeing going on here. Another thing that makes sense to us about the scene is how Simon reacts to what this woman is doing. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I think this makes sense to us. Simon would have never let this woman touch him. In his mind, the best thing a person can do with a sinner is to get as far away from them as possible. And this was a fundamental part of his religion. Keep away from the morally dirty and you stay morally clean. So while Simon has a very clear category to put this woman into, he has no category for Jesus being a person who can supposedly see spiritual things as a prophet. If Jesus is going to allow such a woman as this to touch him. Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. He knew everything about her. So imagine the scene again. Engage the imagination. Imagine the scene. The woman enters, takes her place. Maybe Jesus doesn't even look up. As the tears fall, maybe Jesus never takes his eyes off Simon. As the hair touches his feet and he hears the quiet sobs of the woman, Jesus doesn't even flinch. He stays still and allows her to continue and allows the awkward tension in the room and in Simon's heart to build. As if to say, I am totally okay with this, but are you? And the irony of Simon's secret thought that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet is that Jesus immediately proves that he is a prophet. He reads Simon's mind, but he also truly sees the woman. This is a part of the story we might skip over, but must not. And it is this: why is this woman here? Why is she there? Why is she there in the room? Why has she come? Why is she weeping over Jesus? Why is she pouring out her most precious gift on Jesus? Well, perhaps she'd already interacted with Jesus in the city. He had been many different places, teaching and healing and performing miracles and speaking to people. So it's likely she had already seen him or talked to him. Maybe she'd come to him and he had addressed her. And he had addressed her not fundamentally as a prostitute, but as a person. Maybe he had identified for her that while he saw her public shame, he had invited her to give that to him. We don't know, but here she is. And she believes in Jesus. Jesus says to her in verse 50, your faith has saved you. This woman is here weeping and worshiping because she knows who Jesus is. And I think Jesus, the text is showing us, has already done something for her. She's coming in response. He is a prophet who has seen her condition, and he is a savior who can take away her shame and sin. She comes in with that knowledge already. She's walked into the room that day, acknowledging all this potential shame and embarrassment that might come to her from everyone in that room, and she's come with the purpose in order to find and thank her Savior Jesus Christ. Her faith is a response to the forgiveness she has already received. And notice Jesus openly owns that she's putting her trust in the right place. He doesn't correct her. He validates her tears and her service to him. And then while everyone is listening, he tells her what her tears express she is already experiencing. He forgives her sins. Look at the reaction from the people, verse 49. Who is this that even forgives sins? These people understand what forgiveness is. They understand what sin is. And that is why they ask this question. That's why they wonder how any person could claim to forgive sins. So friend, if you're here maybe for the first time, or you've been coming for a little bit and you've heard some key terms mentioned, but you're still wondering what they mean, maybe I can be helpful this morning. Sin, that's one of those words you probably have heard. We've even sung about this morning. We've heard from the Psalms talk about our sins. Sin is anything we do, big or small, that is not perfect. And the standard of perfection, if you're wondering what that is, well, that's God. See, God made us. He made us to reflect Him entirely in our actions, in our character, in every word we speak, in every thought we think, in our motives, and all we do. And when we do that, if we were to do that, we would be living life as God, the one who made us, meant us to live. But none of us do that. Instead, we've all gone the opposite way. We've done what is not like God. And that's what makes it wrong. That's what makes it sin, because it's not like God. He is the ultimate standard of what is good and perfect and right and true. And we do that because we don't want God to tell us the way to live. We want to make our own way. And that's what makes sin evil. And since only God's way leads to life, our sin leads to death. Death because God is perfectly just and He brings judgment on evil. The people in the room that day knew that sin is something against God, and only God can declare a person forgiven. Do you know that about your sin? They also understood forgiveness. When a person sins, a debt is created. You owe God repayment for your injustice against Him. And that debt remains outstanding until either you can pay it or God decides He's going to absorb that debt at cost to Himself. Now we know, if we are honest with our lives, that there is no kind of sustained, perfect, ongoing, inerrant action in our deeds, thoughts, words. There's no righteousness in us that could pay back that debt. There's no way, once you, when you're starting at imperfect, to get back to perfect. We have fallen. We cannot bring ourselves back. So repaying the debt on our part is impossible. If there's any hope of a person being forgiven by God, the choice lies completely in God's hands. So the people understood this. They knew that sin is against God. They knew that only God can forgive sins. And that's why they're perplexed about Jesus, because in pronouncing the woman forgiven, they're understanding Jesus is saying, I am God, and I am choosing to absorb the debt of this woman's sins. So what has to be true about Jesus in order for Him to be speaking truly to this woman? He would have to be God, wouldn't He? And He would have to pay for the sins He forgives. The woman came to Jesus believing that He could do what He said. And her faith was not misplaced. And neither is your faith, Christian, if it is resting in this Jesus Christ. In just a short time, if you know how the gospel goes, Jesus will make the payment to cover the debt He forgives here. He would go to a cross and give His life to pay for our sins against God, against Him, against His Father. There He suffered under the perfect justice of God, and He did that so that we who believe in Him would not have to. He did it all with the same unflinching love as when He lounged there that day and welcomed the woman's tears falling on His feet. Because Jesus loves to forgive. I think this is my favorite story from Jesus' earthly ministry. And here's why. Because I so see myself in this woman. I see it again this morning. Brad didn't tell you that I cry sometimes. I cry sometimes. Grace is overwhelming to me. I so clearly see this morning as we are singing, I stand amazed at the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, wonder how he could love me. I see as clearly as the first day. I see my past in this woman. I see my shame. I see the scandal of my disobedience against him. I feel the embarrassment of how I could have ever turned my back against him and lived my own way. I see the folly of my choices. I see the death that awaited me if Christ had not intersected my life. And I feel greatly the relief and thanks that Jesus didn't let me die. He instead loved to forgive me, even while I'm sure many other people's perception of me was that I was too far gone. Simon would have written this woman out of the story. Proud hearts see no utility in humility and no gain in grace. Jesus, his story of grace will be told forever until he comes back through this woman and through others like her. Through you, if you have come to receive and understand how amazing his grace is, Jesus intends to tell his story over and over and over again through the people he has loved to forgive. I, like many of you, have experienced the heart of our Savior just like this woman did. Friend, if you come to him, if you come fully aware that you are a sinner, Jesus will not turn you away. He knows that when you come to him and trust him to take away your sin, you have come to the only person who can help you. And he will be that person. If Jesus loves to forgive, then there's no reason for you to wait any longer to receive it from him. Not just the one who has never come, although I am talking to you. Come and receive what he gives at the cross. Full forgiveness, grace-free and abundant for you. To declare you clean and forgiven, righteous in God's sight. Something you could never be without him giving his life for you. Come, believe. But also to you Christians in this room, and you who are stuck in patterns of sin and waywardness, proud or enslaved in guilt, Jesus loves to forgive. Go to him. Do what this woman does. She's humble. She knows who she is. She knows what she has done. She's not even trying to hide it. She knows better than any judgmental eye in any room the depth of her sin. She doesn't need anybody to tell her what she's done. She comes to Jesus because she believes that he can help her. He can forgive her. He can save her. And that's all faith is. Faith is a humble trust that Jesus is the answer to what is wrong with us and to what is wrong with the world we live in. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection is the solution for our sin. To believe that, to claim it, to rest your life on it, that's faith. If Jesus loves to forgive, then church, I think a secondary implication of this text is we want to model Jesus in our lives. So may the Holy Spirit put the heart of Jesus for us in our hearts for other people. Here's where Christ's action convicts us. Because we know whether in big ways or small ways, we've got Simon's view of other people in our hearts. There are people we avoid. There are people we look down on. There are people we despise. There are people we belittle or make fun of. There are people we won't forgive. And when we do that, we claim they owe us something. Something they can't pay. We put ourselves in God's place, and unlike God, we withhold grace. God, please forgive us for our pride and self-righteousness. And the wonderful assurance of grace in the cross is that he will forgive us for our pride and our self-righteousness. If people sin, they sin against God, just like you and I have done so many times. If people owe someone, they owe God, just like we do. If people are going to have any chance at having their debt cleared, it's not going to be our decision, but the mercy of God. So, church, guess what? When we see a sinner, we're seeing someone who is more like us than not. When Jesus is alive in us, you'll know it, because this will be a place among this family, among this body of believers. This will be a place where sinners find friends. Your life will move toward people who are in desperate need of saving. So make friends in Fayetteville for that reason. Make friends to bring the knowledge of a Savior for sinners to sinners. When you look at others, whether publicly immoral or not, remember, they, like us, are the kinds of people Jesus loves to forgive. The second main thing we see and that we're taught here, and that I hope we hear and receive and act on, is that the forgiven love Jesus. So we're going to read about Simon again. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." So, by the way, a denarius was the amount of money a laborer would make in a day. So the lesser debt here is about 2 months of work, and the greater debt is about 2 years of work. There are other cultural things going on here that I understand if it's hard to kind of understand. The anointing and the kissing and the greeting. So these are customary ways you would have greeted someone in your home. Just widely accepted ways to kind of say hello and tell a person that you're glad that they came into your house. You would have given them a kiss on the cheek. You would have offered them water to wash their feet. And you would have done that for them as a way to say that you're thankful that they're there and you're glad to serve them in your house. Or you would have offered them some reprieve from the stink of a culture that didn't have showers every day. And you'd give them probably some olive oil. You put it on the head. That would have helped kind of freshen up things. So that's kind of going on. And notice, Simon has not done even the customary, culturally accepted thing. What everybody would have done to anybody coming into their house in a position like his, he doesn't do it. And the woman exceeds it. Now, I don't know, as Jesus begins to talk to him, I don't know if Simon realizes in the moment that Jesus has just read his mind. But Jesus does and tells Simon this parable. And the parable follows a lender and a choice to forgive. And did you notice the things Jesus chooses to emphasize for Simon? Clearly, the money lender stands for God, to whom everyone owes a debt. But Jesus doesn't spend time on that. Nor does Jesus explain how God will cancel the debts we owe through Christ, although that is key information. Jesus instead wants Simon and us to answer this question for ourselves. Here it is. How do you know that Jesus has forgiven you? How do you know that Jesus has forgiven you? And Jesus' basic answer in this text is to Simon, you know when your gratitude for his forgiveness shows in your love for him. You know, the answer to the question, how do you know that Jesus has forgiven you? Jesus' basic answer to Simon is, you know when your gratitude for his forgiveness shows in your love for him. See, Simon has already put himself in a category that is completely other and different from the woman. He thinks it's totally appropriate that Jesus would choose to be close to him, share a meal with him. He must not think Jesus is God, or if he has any inclination in that direction, he probably thinks God has already forgiven him, or he doesn't think that the sin, whatever he has, are enough to come between him and Jesus. Simon assumes he's forgiven, but Jesus challenges Simon's assumptions, you see? He puts his finger on it. He will not let Simon complacently go on having this proud assumption that he's right with God. How kind of Jesus to do that for us when he does. The proof of forgiveness in a person is love for the one who forgives. And Simon does not love Jesus. Sure, he invited him for a meal, but he did nothing to show his gratitude to Jesus for coming, like a kiss on the cheek. Simon did not welcome the opportunity to serve Jesus by washing his feet. And Simon didn't bless his guest with olive oil as a perfume on his head, let alone offer his very best to Jesus like the woman does with her perfume. If Simon's actions are an indication of his heart, and Jesus says they are, Simon doesn't love Jesus. And if our love is a measure of how much we've been forgiven, and Simon shows us that he doesn't think he needs much forgiveness. People who don't think they need much forgiveness don't love. We love Jesus as much as we feel we need him. We love Jesus as much as we feel we need him. Little love means we have little need. Great love means we feel our great need of him. So do our lives show evident love for Jesus like this woman? What in this woman's humility, or her gift, or her worship, can you say exists in your heart toward Jesus? And if you see similarities, be encouraged. That's wonderful. That's God at work in you. If you're accepting public shame for the sake of Jesus, I trust it's because you know what he's done for you. And there's no cost too great that you wouldn't take to follow him and love him, who at great cost gave his life for you. If you're willing to give what you count most valuable for his worship, then you are demonstrating that you understand that Jesus gave what was most valuable to him, his very life, for your salvation. Praise God for the work of his grace is coming out of your love for him and therefore your life for others. Celebrate it. Talk about it. Encourage others when you see it in them. You've thought and said at various times this week in your conversations together how thankful you are for Jesus because he's forgiven you. Oh, what good evidence there is that he is working in you to make you even more grateful for him. Lean into it. Ask him for even more. But if the similarities aren't there, we need to give some time to honestly deal with our lack of love for Jesus. If I'm not grateful to God for Jesus in a way that dominates my thoughts or that drowns out complaints I have about other things, then I've forgotten what it means to be forgiven. If you're stingy with your resources, you are not understanding that Jesus gave everything to give precious grace to you. If we won't forgive another person, it's because fundamentally, we don't love Jesus for forgiving us. In light of eternity, it would be better for us to admit that in some way we've stopped loving Jesus, or maybe you never did, than to keep saying we do when we don't. It's better to confess there's too much Simon in our hearts than to keep on being like Simon. You and I need Jesus just as much as the worst sinner there ever was. And when you grow comfortable with that, and you hear it coming out of your mouth, and you understand that in your mind, you believe that to be very true, and in your heart, you see the evidence why you would believe it to be true, you might even find yourself one day wondering if you are the worst sinner there ever was, outside of God's grace. So to help us think more about if we're making this connection between forgiveness and love, I'd like to give us just two evaluative statements for us to think about this week. If you're inclined to take notes, you could take these down. You might put them on your refrigerator for this week. That might be helpful to you if that's somewhere you're going to see it. Just to provoke your thinking about the connection between forgiveness and love that Jesus is making. And here are those two evaluative statements. The first is this: my love for Jesus, that is what's coming out of our hearts and out of our lives towards him and towards others, what can be seen, my love for Jesus is a measure of how much I think I need forgiveness from Jesus. My love for Jesus is a measure of how much I think I need forgiveness from Jesus. So that is to say, if the love is little, then you think you need little forgiveness. If the love is great, you are understanding yourself to be greatly in need of forgiveness of Jesus. So that's the first one. The second one is very similar to it, but slightly different. My love for others is a measure of how much I need forgiveness from Jesus. My love for others is a measure of how much I think I need forgiveness from Jesus. I don't know where the Spirit will take you as you think about those. I trust to good places, help you evaluate where your loves are, and to fully appreciate or more fully appreciate the forgiveness that you have in Jesus. I trust that will be where he takes you. I pray that will be useful in this congregation. Might be even something to talk about over lunch today. If you've lost sight of his forgiveness and you're concerned, and you're sitting here concerned that your diminished love for Jesus is showing, then I'd like to spend the last couple moments of my time with you reminding all of us of the reasons we have to be grateful for Jesus. To rekindle that flame of thanks and gratitude to him. And I would love to use the words of Jesus to encourage us in that direction. I hope this revives or even begins in your heart grateful love for him. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This is what the woman was so desperate to hear. Load up the burden of all that you've ever done that is wrong or selfish or unkind or impatient or angry or untrue, and understand that Jesus accepts all your debts and has placed them on himself on the cross. You may be struggling to believe forgiveness can even happen. And Jesus says you can trust him to forgive every last sin you carry. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, then he has done it. You can know he has done it. Jesus says in the presence of everyone, your faith has saved you. This woman is delivered. She's rescued. She's saved. She's not lost anymore. She is not to be known any longer to God as the sinner. She is the saved. Jesus pronounces this over every one of his children, including you. No matter your past, no matter your present, if your shame or your ruined witness in front of your family or friends is what is keeping you from welcoming Jesus' forgiveness for you, then see this, that he saves any who come in desperate need for his rescue. If you come and you receive what he offers, promises by his speech, and secures by his action and his death and resurrection, then you can come to him who says your faith has saved you and know that Jesus has done it. And Jesus says, go in peace. Jesus' forgiveness fully restores us. We don't need to worry about the judgment of others. We're free from feeling shame over the sideways looks we get, the gossip people may spread. Jesus has made peace between us and God, and we have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, we have life with God. And if we have life with God, it can never be taken away. We'll have it forever. If Jesus says, go in peace, then your life is restored. And Jesus has done it. And then you can walk into the wonderful reality of restored relationships with each other, even the ones that before now were broken. Jesus forgives. Jesus saves. Jesus restores. Your greatest needs met by your great Savior. These are all reasons to love Jesus and love him more. Well, the story closes without us seeing what happened with Simon. Did he heed Jesus' story and lesson? Did he see that he was a sinner with a massive debt in need of a savior? We don't know. And the woman, did the community welcome her as Jesus had? Did they treat her as new and whole and healed and restored? Did they then help her in her faith? We don't know. What will be your response? Will you trust Christ for forgiveness and gratefully love and serve him because he saves you? What will be our response, church? Will we as God's people welcome the sinner and extend forgiveness to each and every one? Will we involve ourselves in the lives of those who are spiritually needy in order to bring them the Jesus they need most? Well, that will all depend on if Christ has forgiven us and if we love Jesus. Let's pray.